All right, well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time this morning, and especially for just being able to study the Scriptures. The Scriptures are a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, and most importantly, they are your own revelation to us of yourself, of your plan of salvation, of your will for us. So please help us to understand the Scriptures, even as we dive into them this morning, and that we pray that you would minister to our souls, washing us with the water of the Word, renewing our minds according to your own wisdom and by your power. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So last time we had to end in the middle of our looking at the theme of covenant. And so I just want to go back and finish that. And if you remember, I had gone through the main covenants of Scripture, the Noahic covenant, or the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, and the covenant with Israel, and the covenant with David. And now we come to the new covenant. And so I want to just, I don't want to too quickly run through it, but I want to finish this particular part of it, and then we're going to go through a whole nother theme. So I apologize for not being able to spend as much time on this as I would like, given the importance of the new covenant. But let me just start by talking about the establishment of the new covenant. You guys know Luke 22:20 is where Jesus raised the cup on the last day, the night before he was betrayed, and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So he established the new covenant. Jesus established the new covenant through his blood shed on the cross. He also is the mediator of the new covenant. So Hebrews 9:15, it's one of the several places in the book of Hebrews where Jesus is identified as the mediator of the new covenant. In other words, not only did he establish the new covenant, but all the blessings of the new covenant are mediated through him. He is, in essence, the federal head, the representative head of the new covenant, just as Adam was the representative head his original covenant relationship with God. And that you can see this from Romans chapter 5, right? In Adam, we all fell into unrighteousness and death. In Christ, we all are brought up into, unrighteousness and death. And in Christ, it's righteousness and life. So he's the mediator of the new covenant. All the blessings of the new covenant are given to those who are in Christ. That is significant, by the way, because in Paedo-Baptist circles, the argument is made that that you could be in the new covenant and not truly united to Christ, which is why you would baptize infants, because they are considered to be part of the covenant community, even though they're not united to Christ by faith. And so this issue is significant. I would argue that that's not the case, that you must be in Christ by faith. You actually have to receive the covenant blessings to be in the covenant. Then the Spirit is the one who applies the new covenant blessings to the people. So the Spirit, you could say, is the one who grants you faith, who regenerates your heart, who grants you faith, and who unites you to Christ by faith. This is why Paul speaks of the Spirit so closely involved with the new covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In fact, if you have your Bible, you might not think about it. There are a few places in the New Testament where the new covenant is mentioned by name, and one of them is 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you look at verses 6 and 8 of that chapter, so Paul is speaking, and he's speaking as a minister of the gospel, along with his ministry team. He says that his sufficiency is from God at the end of verse 5, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant. So Paul, as a preacher of the gospel in the church of Jesus Christ, is a minister of the new covenant. And then he says, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, the letter referring to the law and the old covenant, but the Spirit gives life. So the Spirit is associated with the new covenant. And the ministry of the gospel, the ministry of the new covenant, is a ministry carried out by the Spirit. And you can see similar things in verse 8 where he says, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? And he compares that to the glory of the old covenant. So the Spirit is closely associated with the new covenant. He is the one who grants us faith in Christ, who thereby unites us to Christ, and by which we receive the blessings of the new covenant, and we minister in the new covenant by the power of the Spirit. Also, the new covenant people, and this, by the way, is in sort of implied by all these other texts and many others, the people of the new covenant are those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who are in Jesus Christ. So obviously, something has changed from old to new covenant. If you're in the new covenant through union with Christ, and so it doesn't really matter whether you were descended from Abraham or an ethnic Israelite at this point. This is what Paul is saying in Galatians 3. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female. He says, you are all, if you are in Christ, you are heirs of the promise in him. And so the new covenant people of God is anyone, Jew or Gentile, of any social class, etc., who is united to Jesus Christ. So the church of Jesus Christ is the new covenant people. The blessings of the new covenant. If you guys turn to Jeremiah 31, I'm just going to use this text, but obviously all of these blessings are reiterated in the New Testament, but let me just look at them through the lens of Jeremiah 31, and the reason why I would look here is because Jeremiah 31 explicitly predicts the coming of the new covenant and speaks of the blessings of the new covenant, even though it's looking forward to it by way of prophecy, yet we can see through the lens of Jeremiah 31 what the primary blessings of the new covenant are. So you have, first of all, justification. Jeremiah 31, 34, he says, at the very end of verse 34, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Now, forgiveness obviously is just one side of the equation. There's also the positive imputation of Christ's righteousness. But nevertheless, that's a reference to the fact that the guilt of your sin is taken away, and you now have a right standing with God. You are righteous in his sight, forgiven and clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So that's the first blessing of the new covenant. And obviously you could look at Romans and Galatians and see the same thing. I quoted Hebrews 9:26, where it talks about that he has put away sin through the sacrifice of himself. So there's justification. There's also inward renewal, inward sanctification, or you would say the regeneration of our hearts. And you can see that from, verse 33 in Jeremiah 31, where he says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. So we see there a somewhat subtle reference to the fact that rather than just having the law written on tablets of stone and given to them, they would have the law actually written on their hearts. It's a way of speaking of the regeneration of their hearts. Ezekiel is even more explicit, right? He talked about the covenant that was coming, and he talked about how he would take out their hearts of stone and give them a new heart, a heart of flesh. He would put his Spirit within them, and he would cause them to walk in their statutes. So there's justification, but there's also inward sanctification of their hearts by the Spirit. It's what Paul called in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And there's also an unbreakable relationship with God. So you even see this in verses 31. If you look there, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was a husband to them. So there was a covenant relationship with them, with Israel through the old covenant, but they broke that covenant. And in contrast to that, he says at the end of verse 33, that he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Then verse 34, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. And so there is a relationship with God, a covenant relationship, that extends to everyone in the new covenant. This is one of the reasons I'm a Baptist. I believe that everyone in the new covenant community actually knows the Lord, actually has the law of God written on their heart, actually has their sins forgiven. There's no one that's in the new covenant and therefore should receive the signs of the new covenant that actually isn't in Christ and in this unbreakable relationship. I say unbreakable because you even see hints of it in Jeremiah 31, where he says, "I will remember their sins no more." There's a permanence to it. But we see that more explicitly in the New Covenant, or in the New Testament, where Paul could speak of this relationship that we have with God in Christ, that we are adopted and dwelt by His Spirit, and then say, "And nothing shall separate you from the love of Christ." So there's a permanence to it, an unbreakableness to this covenant. And then finally, and this is something we don't see in Jeremiah 31, but we see as the new covenant dawns in the New Testament, you see that there is hope of eternal life in glory. In other words, there's resurrection is part of the new covenant blessings and the new creation as well, right? So those are things that you do see mention of in the Old Testament, but come to fuller disclosure in the new. I want to say, too, how does the new covenant relate to the previous covenants? Well, I've argued that there is a covenant, that there was a covenant relationship between Adam and God in the garden. The old Puritans used to call it the covenant of works. If you're in the Reformed tradition today, you'd still recognize that type of language, although it's debated. But we saw that Adam broke that covenant with God and brought mankind down. And the first thing we see is that there's a promise that emerges right after the breaking of God, of the disobedience of Adam, of a seed of the woman who would come and who would crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent was the one that led mankind into sin. So the idea of this man in the future coming and crushing the serpent carries with it the idea of him destroying the work of the devil, undoing what was done. And so Jesus is identified as the one who had come to destroy the work of the devil. Let's look at Hebrews 2:14. We've actually looked at it before. Hebrews 2:14. Just quickly here, because I'm trying to get through the end of this theme so we can dive into the next. He says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he," that's Jesus, "himself likewise partook of the same things." In other words, he became a man, right? "That through death he might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Those two verses are really echoing Genesis 3. Here we have a man who would destroy the devil and liberate mankind from the slavery to sin that they experienced under the devil's influence. And so you see the connection between Jesus and Adam, not only in the sense that he is the seed of the woman, but also that he's the second Adam. And that he's the federal head of the new covenant, through whom all the blessings of the new covenant would come, just as Adam was the federal head of the old covenant. And then second, with the covenant of Abraham, you see that Jesus was the seed of Abraham. In Galatians 3:10, he's described as the seed of Abraham to whom the blessings belong. But he's this descendant or seed of Abraham through whom God promised to bless all the nations. So you remember that promise: "In you all the nations shall be blessed." And the new covenant, in the new covenant, Jesus is identified as the one, as the one through whom that promise is fulfilled. So Galatians 3:8. If you turn to Galatians actually for a moment here, Galatians 3:8, and we'll look down at verses 10 through 12 as well, or 10 through 14. And you see in Galatians 3:8, Paul ties in Jesus with the promise to Abraham. It says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.'" So there you have a promise of the Abrahamic covenant, a blessing to the nations through Abraham and his seed. And then he says, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So you see that the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who have faith in Jesus are the fulfillment and receive the fulfillment of the blessing promised under the Abrahamic covenant. So Jesus is that seed of Abraham through whom the promise of the Abrahamic covenant finds its ultimate fulfillment. And then also the covenant with Israel. It's interesting that just a couple verses later, look at what Paul says in verses 10 through 14 of that passage. And notice how he connects Christ in with the covenant with Israel. He says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So when he talks about the law and the book of the law, what's he talking about? Which covenant? The old covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel, right? And he's saying, under that covenant, if you didn't keep all the commands of the law of Moses, you would come under the covenant curses. He says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And then he says this, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So you remember I talked about how the covenant with Israel was imposed in the context of the covenant of Abraham, so that every generation of Israelites, if they kept the law of Moses, then they would enjoy the blessings promised to Abraham through the mediation of the old covenant. But here he's saying, but we never could keep the covenant. And so he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And we could also say from other passages that he also fulfilled the old covenant law for us, right? He kept the law perfectly so that through Christ, we can experience the blessing promised to Abraham in a full way. And he connects that promise of Abraham, that promised blessing with the Spirit. Notice he says, verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So there's a sense in which Christ came, he bore the curses of the law, fulfilled the commands of the law. The old reformers used to call that the active and passive obedience of Christ, so that those in Christ might receive the blessing promised to Abraham. Another place you can see this is Galatians 4, verse 4. Look over there. It's just a page over, Galatians 4, verse 4. It said, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So Christ came. He was born as an Israelite. He fulfilled the law, its curses and its commands, so that in him people might receive the promised blessing. Apart from him, we're condemned under the law, right? So he fulfilled the covenant of Abraham. He fulfilled the covenant with Israel. He fulfilled the covenant that was broken in the beginning. He undid what was broken in the beginning. And then finally, the covenant of David. And this is an easy one, right? The covenant of David promised an eternal kingdom to David through, and that someone would sit on the throne of David forever. And of course, if you look at Luke 1 and the angel's prediction to Mary, you know, you shall bear a son, you shall call him Jesus, he shall save his people from their sin, he will reign on the throne of his father David forever and ever. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant with David. So Jesus fulfills all of the previous covenants in the establishment of the new covenant. The new covenant is the grand finale, the grand fulfillment of all the previous covenants. And Jesus, who established the new covenant, who's the mediator of the new covenant, is the one through whom they are fulfilled. Any questions on that before we look at applications here? Any questions about the new covenant? I know we kind of, it's hard diving into it after having to take a break, picking up in the middle of it. But any questions before we move on? Okay. So why does it matter? Understanding the theme of covenant in Scripture and how it unfolds. Well, first of all, I would say it's critical to understanding the Bible, right? This has become a pretty common way of understanding covenants in the Bible. The covenants are like the skeleton of the Bible, of the Bible storyline. The storyline of the Bible sort of grows around and takes shape around the covenants. So if you don't understand the covenants and the relationship between the covenants, or let me put it this way, how you understand the relationship between the covenants is going to shape how you understand the entire storyline of Scripture. So you want to understand your Bible? You got to understand the theme of covenants, right? Because the covenants form the backbone of Scripture, of Scripture's storyline. But second, it also, understanding the theme of covenant helps you appreciate the gospel, right? Because we've just been talking about that. The covenants all point forward to Christ. The covenants of Scripture all anticipate and point forward to Christ. And then Christ, what the gospel is all about is the establishing of a new covenant, which fulfills all the previous covenants. So understanding the theme of covenants is going to help you really appreciate and understand the gospel. You know, Jesus is the second Adam, the seed of Abraham, the true Israelite, the seed of David. So if you don't understand the covenant of works, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, the covenant with Israel, how are you going to understand in fullness what Jesus has come to do and what the new covenant's all about? So it really helps you to appreciate the gospel. And third of all, it's really a source of joy for us as we study the covenants and we come to the new covenant, and you have the writer of Hebrews tell you that the new covenant is greater than the old because it's based on better promises. 2 Corinthians 3 says, you know, the old covenant had glory, but the new covenant has greater glory, right? And you behold Christ with unveiled face. And as you behold his glory, you are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. So the understanding the covenants and how they all flow into the new covenants in Christ, it's really a source of joy. It's a source of great hope. We are the recipients of the new covenant. And it's better promises and it's better glory. And then fourth, it really helps us understand our relationship to the old covenant law. And this is always just such a difficult and sticky issue when it comes to our Christian life, isn't it? Is what is our relationship to all these commands of the Old Testament? I mean, you think of so many of the hot button issues in the church in some way relate to what's the Christian's relationship to the Old Covenant law? And understanding the theme of Scripture or the theme of covenant in Scripture really helps you sort out what your relationship to the law of God is. First, that it's fulfilled in Christ. You know, it shows us our sin and points us to Christ. And then that it becomes for us a guide for how the Spirit will be enabling us to live. And so this is an important implication of the covenants. And then finally, it enables us to understand the nature of the church. The church is the new covenant community. So when you understand the theme of covenant, then you can understand who we are as a church. And then that will allow you to be able to administer the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper well. So let me just point this out. When you get to the Reformation, and the Protestant Christians were trying to, they broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, and they're starting new churches, right? Lutheran churches, Baptist churches, Congregational churches, Presbyterian churches. Well, why were there these different streams of churches? It's because they were trying to understand what the Bible teaches about the church, right? They're applying sola scriptura to the doctrine of the church. And they were coming to different conclusions. And they had to organize into different churches because they were administering the ordinances in different ways. They had different understandings of what the church was and how the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper should be understood. And at the core of that of those differences was an understanding. There are different understandings of the relationships between the covenants. If you look at the old confessions of each of those denominations, you'll see the differences, big differences in the issue of covenant that led to different understanding of the church and of the ordinances. So the reason why we administer baptism and Lord's Supper in the way that we do, in a large part, is rooted in our understanding of the covenants. I know that's a lot. I know there's a lot more that could be said, but any questions on covenant as we wrap up that theme of covenant in the scripture? Anything anyone wants to ask before we dive into the next theme? Okay, good, because we only have a half an hour now. All right. So this next theme is going to be the theme of land in the Bible. Land. Okay? And so I'm going to be rushing a little bit to get through this. But if you think about the storyline of the Bible, it starts out with land, right? God created the good earth. I say good earth because, you know, he created the heavens and the earth, and then he looked at everything that he had made upon the earth, and he said it was very good. And he created the good earth as a home for mankind. We talked about this. You get to the sixth day, and the way that the text speaks of the creation of mankind indicates that man is sort of the climax of his creation, and that all this earth that he had made with all of its animals and vegetation was made to be the home of man. And it was made to be the environment in which this drama between God and man would play out. So God created the earth as a homeland, if you will, for mankind. You see that in Genesis 1. And God put mankind specifically in a section of the earth, in a garden paradise, in the land of Eden. And that was to be his special home upon the earth. So, in fact, turn to Genesis 2 here. And I want you to just identify a few things in the text. Genesis 2. First, you see that this garden home for mankind was created by God. Genesis 2:8 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So, there was this special place within the earth planted by God, a garden. The tree of life was there. You see it in verse 9, right? He says the tree of life was in the midst of the garden. You see that rivers flowed through it. Actually, a river, verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And then it divided into four rivers, right, and spread out from the garden. Which, by the way, this is one of the reasons why many people think that Eden must have been on a mountain of sorts, on a raised place. Where do you find the headwaters of a river, typically? You know, up. So you have a river that flows out of it, so it seems to be on a raised place, and it's watered by rivers. Mankind is put into the garden to work it and keep it. So the Lord God, verse 15, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And then there seems to be an implication in the text of man enjoying the special presence of God. There's lots that could be said on this, but if you just look at verse 8, where it says chapter 3, verse 8, this is after they've fallen into sin. It says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." Now, it's drawing some implications here, but the text seems to present that event not as some, you know, previously unheard of thing, but perhaps as something that Adam and Eve would have normally been used to. But this time, they run from his presence. But typically, they would have enjoyed the special presence of God there. After all, they were without sin. They related to God in the garden and perhaps experienced a special presence of God in the garden. And such that the garden was sort of a sanctuary of sorts where they enjoyed special fellowship with God. And then also I put in here that there seems to be woven into the narrative the prospect of a global garden. And I say that because you have two things. You have one that man is put into the garden to work it, to keep it. This is his special home. But at the same time, you had that commission. to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So what was the meaning of that? Was man, I mean, this is in some way just drawing implications for the text, but was to man, God put him in the garden and then they were to leave the garden? Or was it that they were to, the garden is a specially ordered part of the new earth, that they were to continue to expand the garden out, right? So that as they filled the earth, they would also be taking dominion over it, ordering it so that the whole earth would be somewhat like the Garden of Eden. That may be somewhat speculative, but you do have to deal with this issue. This is their special home, but they're also supposed to fill the earth. So what would be the implications of that? Second, we see, to use Milton's phrase, paradise lost. So Adam and Eve disobeyed God's commands. He told them to only eat of that one tree, or to eat of every tree, but not of the one tree, the knowledge of good and evil. And they disobeyed that command in chapter 3, verse 6. And then Adam and Eve were kicked out. They were exiled from their garden home in Eden. And we see specifically it was so that they wouldn't eat of the tree of life. So if you turn to chapter 3 and you look at verses 22 through 23, you see it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and live forever,'" in other words, live forever in this fallen state, right? "'Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken.'" So he was kicked out of, he was exiled from his paradise home, his garden home in Eden. And it seems to be connected with the fact that so they would not eat the tree of life in the garden, in their fallen condition. So they're exiled from the garden and from the tree of life. And then there's this emphasis upon the fact that he drove them out of the garden and apparently through an entrance to the garden that was in the east. And then he put cherubim with a flaming sword at the entrance. Presumably, the idea is that he would prevent them from re-entering the garden. And so if you look at verse 24, chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." So they were prevented from re-entering the garden, barred from the tree of life by a cherubim with a flaming sword. Which, by the way, if they're driven out of that eastern entrance, where are they living? East of the Garden of Eden, right? And in fact, you have in chapter 4, verse 16... you have a mention of the fact that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. By the way, it's another indication that the Lord, there was a special presence of the Lord in the garden. He went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And so you have this Garden of Eden, entrance in the east, and then mankind spreading out, living in exile east of Eden, spreading out eastward from the Garden of Eden. So that's why, you know, the old Puritans used to pick up on the idea of mankind, fallen man, lives east of Eden, right? Away from God's presence, away from their original paradise home. So there's an implied exile, not only from the garden, but from especially the presence of God, right? Even that you see it there. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod. And God had prevented them through cherubim from re-entering. And it's interesting that cherubim, if you take your concordance, right, and you look at the word cherubim, that's an unusual word. And you just ask, well, where do you find the word cherubim in the Bible? And where do you think is the next place that you do see cherubim? Exodus 25. And where are those cherubim in Exodus 25? Where do you think? The Ark of the Covenant. And then in the next chapter, 26, it talks about how they were woven into the veils, all the curtains of the tabernacle. So Eden was guarded by a cherubim. And now the presence of God in the tabernacle, there's cherubim all around it, right? There's cherubim over the Ark of the Covenant and cherubim with all the veils. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think that cherubim are closely associated with the presence of God. So the garden God's special presence in the garden was guarded by cherubim that indicated that God was in there, right? And the same with the tabernacle later on, which is an indication that God was bringing them back toward his presence, right? It's interesting that in that great vision of Ezekiel 10, where Ezekiel sees the presence of the Lord sort of leaving the tabernacle because of all the abominations of Israel, the temple. It's interesting that he sees the Lord sort of riding on a chariot with wheels, and the cherubim are underneath. And so his chariot is almost pictured as if it's being sort of moved along by these mighty cherubim. So cherubim are always connected in with the very presence of the Lord, right? And so it gives you this sense that what is lost in Eden is you've lost access to the special presence of God that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden. Now, you have the promise of a land for Abraham and his descendants. So, remember, Adam and Eve have been kicked out of this special land where they lived in God's presence in Eden, that which was to be their homeland, which presumably they may have been originally going to extend out over the earth. But then you have this one man selected, and God promises to Abraham and to his descendants a land, the land of Canaan. And it was to be his homeland forever for him and for his descendants. So Genesis 12:7, he brings him in. He says, I'm going to give you this land. In chapter 13, that's where he and Lot had the dispute. Lot took the land by Sodom and Gomorrah. And God told Abraham, now, look at this land. I'm going to give it to you as a possession forever. So it's like a homeland forever for Abraham and his descendants. And then, of course, this promise of a land was formalized in the covenant in chapter 15, right, where he passed through the pieces. And so you have it formalized. Chapter 17, it's reiterated again. And then you have the promised land of Canaan. What I'm arguing is that this promise of giving Abraham a place to live, a place where he would, he and his descendants would live as God's people. I think that as the promise of the land to Abraham unfolds, you're meant to hear echoes of Eden, right? Where Adam and Eve had lived in fellowship with God. Well, now God is bringing Abraham and his descendants into a land. And it's described as, in Exodus 3:8, it's described as a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. There's a paradisical element to the way that the land is repeatedly described as this good land flowing with milk and honey. So Abraham and his seed are going to live in this special land where that is a good land, that is an abundant land, like Eden had been. And the possession of the land, of course, we know would be delayed. In fact, in Genesis 15, if you turn there for a second, Genesis 15, 13 through 16, you see that the Lord actually told Abram when he made this covenant to give him the land. It says in verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So you have this picture, you know, God's going to give them the land of Canaan, but there's a lot of Canaanites that already live there. And he says he's going to wait to give them the land until the sin of the Canaanites becomes so bad that finally brings the descendants of Abraham back after 400 years out of Egypt, and he will give them the land at that point. All right, and so what this means is that God's people, Abraham and Jacob and Isaac, all live in this land that God had promised to them, but they live as sojourners, hoping. So they're living in the land that God's promised to them, and they're hoping in hopes that this is that God has promised to give this land to our descendants. Right? And so you had this beautiful picture of a homeland, an eternal homeland for God's people, promised to them in the future, but they're living as sojourners in it. And it's a good land. All right. Now,
the promised land is given then to Israel. So this is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, or at least a fulfillment. You have the descendants of Abraham multiplied into a great nation, and they're called Israel. So you see this in the beginning of the next book of the Bible, Exodus 1. And if you look at verses 1 through 7, it says, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. And then he lists all the sons of Israel. And then he says, but the people of Israel were fruitful and multiplied greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So you have the descendants of Abraham here, but they're called Israel now. They're a nation. They've become fruitful. They multiplied. They're a huge nation of people, and the nation's called Israel. But we can't forget that they're the descendants of Abraham. They're the ones that are going to receive this promise. And God, just as he said in Genesis 15, he graciously delivers them out of slavery in Egypt by his power. He enters into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. And you see this in Exodus chapters 1 through 20. And then he leads them through the wilderness under Moses. You see that in the book of Numbers, right? And after 40 years, he gives them the promised land of Canaan, finally, in a fulfillment of his promise to Abraham. And you see that in the book of Joshua. And what you see is this was all a fulfillment of God's promise to give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan. And I mentioned this verse last week, but let's look at it again. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. You get to the end of Joshua, right? God has brought, conquered the land, given it to Israel. It says, the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, right? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they took possession of it, and they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers, right? Fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. So you see this sort of emphasis upon the fact that God gave them the land of Israel in fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. And I would argue that when you get to this point in redemptive history, you're to see echoes of what was lost in Eden now being regained with Israel and Canaan, right? So in other words, Israel's inheritance of the land of Canaan is meant to echo something of what was lost in Eden. So Eden, you have Adam and Eve were driven out of Eden to the east. And it's very interesting that when Israel entered into the land of Eden, they came across the Jordan River from the east. So they're entering into this good land from the east. And then Eden was a good and it was an abundant place. You know, you had fruitful trees and rivers and precious metals and all of these things. And here, Canaan is described as a good and an abundant land flowing with milk and honey. And then Eden was a land where Adam and Eve enjoyed God's special presence. This is the big deal, right? We saw it from the cherubim guarding the entrance. This is where God was. Well, that was what made Canaan so special. It wasn't just that it was a good land. It was that God built his house right with them in the midst of this land. This was a place where Israel once dwelt with God. God lived with them in this land. And they once again were in a place, a good place. A good land where that was an abundant land where they enjoyed the special presence of God. So my point is, when you get to this point in redemptive history, you're to see echoes of Eden, as if something of what was lost in Eden is regained through this descendants of Abraham in the promised land. But of course, it's as if the fall and the exile of Adam and Eve from the garden happened all over again with Israel, right? They break their covenant with God. And for centuries, God bore with them, but finally, he kicked them out of the land of Canaan, just as he had kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. And you can see this in 2 Kings 25, where he removes them from the land, right? But the prophets had foretold that they would come back, that there would be a future return to the promised land when the Messiah arrived, right? And so, if you think about Jeremiah 31 through 34, I think that is, or 30 through 33, I can't remember. Those three chapters of Jeremiah, they're often called the Book of Consolation, right? They're the three chapters in Jeremiah where the judgment stops and you have these promises of future redemption. And right at the heart of it is the promise of the new covenant. Of course. So these are looking toward the fulfillment in Christ. And in the midst of these promises, he prophesies a return to the land. So actually, if you turn to Jeremiah, let's look at Jeremiah 31, 7 through 14, just to give you a taste of this. Jeremiah 31, verses 7 through 14. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor together, a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, He who has scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance. So when this redemption comes, which would include a new covenant, it would also include a return out of exile to the promised land. And you see that it's going to be grain and wine and oil and abundant flocks, and their life will be like a watered garden, right? There's going to be something about the return to this land that's going to be like Eden, right? And in fact, when you get to Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 3, you see a description of the land being turned into something like the Garden of Eden. So when the redemption comes and God brings all this about, and he returns them to the land, it's going to be like they're living in the Garden of Eden. So Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 3 says, Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. So this redemption is going to come with a renewal such that the land will be turned into like a garden, the waste places and the deserts into like the Garden of Eden. And then, of course, we've already looked at Isaiah 65, where this too is a prophecy of what the future redemption is going to be like, but we see in Isaiah 65 that it's actually described as a new creation, where the effects of the curse are undone. The lion lays down with the lamb, etc., etc. And I think that all of these prophecies sort of coincide. There's going to be a return out of exile. There's going to be a full of joy and peace, and the land itself will be revived. In fact, it'll be a new creation, right? This is the idea. So a remnant of Israelites return to the land. Well, it's interesting that a remnant of Israelites did return to Canaan, right? Under Cyrus, king of Persia. But you don't. All you have to do is read Ezra and Nehemiah to realize, okay, this was sort of a foretaste of it, almost like a picture of what it would be like, but it wasn't the final fulfillment, right? Because they kind of end up back in the same place where they were, right? They rebuilt the temple, but it was like, eh. And the presence of God never dwelt in the temple like it had before. They still are under the old covenant. They still break the old covenant. They still come under the covenant curses. So it's sort of like a foretaste. And in God's providence, it would be the way that God fulfilled his promises to bring the Messiah into the world. But it wasn't the final fulfillment. Now, this is where you come to Jesus. The New Testament announces that Jesus is the promised Messiah. He has come to bring all of these promises of the Old Testament to their ultimate fulfillment, and that included the land promises. Now, how does this happen? Well, Jesus, I think, comes to fulfill the land promise to Abraham. That promise of a homeland for Abraham's seed going all the way back to Genesis 12. So first of all, if you look at Galatians, if you would turn to Galatians real quick. Galatians 3:16. You see, first of all, that Paul identifies Jesus as the offspring of Abraham, to whom the promise of Abraham belongs ultimately, in whom it finds its ultimate fulfillment, right? Genesis 3:16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, plural, referring to many, but rather to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So Christ is the seed of Abraham, to whom the promise ultimately belongs. And then, of course, those who are united to Jesus, to Christ, by faith, are Abraham's seed who receive the promised blessing. You see this if you go back in Galatians 3 to Galatians 3, 8 and 9. It says, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So the blessing promised to Abraham is given to those who have faith in Jesus Christ. And then if you go down to verses 27 and 29, the end of the chapter, he reiterates the same thing again, a little bit more provocatively. He says in verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And then he says, and if you are Christ's, verse 29, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to Christ. So Christ is the seed of Abraham, to whom the promises belong. Those who are in Christ through faith are Abraham's seed, who receive the promised blessing in him. And that would be Jew and Gentile. And then the promised blessing which believers receive through faith in Jesus, in other words, the blessing of Abraham, includes an eternal homeland. And this is where I would argue that Hebrews 11 becomes so important here, because what we see is that the writer of Hebrews actually indicates that Abraham himself, when he thought about the promise of the land that was given to him, he wasn't thinking only of it being fulfilled only in just the land of Canaan. Rather, look at what he says. Chapter 11, verse 13, he says, these all died in faith. Okay, he'd been talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. He says, these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Right? So, the writer of Hebrews indicates that the land promise, ultimately, that Abraham died in faith looking to, and all the patriarchs died in faith looking to, didn't find its ultimate fulfillment in an earthly land, but in the heavenly, a heavenly one, a better country. And of course, he also mentions the city, right? The New Jerusalem. So what is the better country? What is the New Jerusalem? I think these are all pointing toward what we see in Revelation 21, 22, the new creation, where the heavenly Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to the new creation. I think the writer of Hebrews is saying this is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise that Abraham and the patriarchs were looking for. And so this is what we believers receive in Christ as well. Of course, notice he said that Abraham and the patriarchs, they recognized that they were strangers and aliens upon the earth, looking toward a greater, an eternal homeland. And that becomes a picture for our lives, right? Just as Abraham sojourned in Canaan in hope that his descendants would inherit it, well, believers sojourn on this earth in hope of receiving the better country. And in fact, that's the language that Peter uses to describe believers. You remember that language? He talks about us, we're sojourners and exiles. And what are we waiting for? 2 Peter 3:13, he says, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth. So we're sojourners and exiles on the earth, like Abraham was in Canaan. Abraham sojourned in Canaan. He knew God had promised him that land. Well, we're sojourners on the earth, knowing that one day we will inherit the new creation. And that's what Peter is saying when he uses that language to describe us. We're sojourners on the earth, waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then if you take it a little bit further, you realize that Jesus, he of course was the Messiah. He accomplished the ultimate redemption promised to Israel. So if you look at all the prophets and the prophecies that they made to Israel promising this future redemption, we read some of them in Jeremiah 31, right? But there's many. Joel 2, the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. Jeremiah 31, all the promises of the new covenant. Isaiah chapter 40, a voice crying in the wilderness. Ezekiel 36, the promise of a new heart. Micah 5, the promise of the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Zechariah chapter 12, you know, you shall look on him whom you have pierced. All the prophecies, in other words, that were made to Israel, the New Testament says, they're now fulfilled in Christ. And I would argue that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies to bring Israel out of exile back into a promised land. I read some of those from Jeremiah. He promised, I'm going to gather you a remnant out of exile, and I'm going to bring you back to this land, and the land is going to be like the Garden of Eden. Remember I read those prophecies? Well, I'm arguing that Jesus brings these to fulfillment. But he does so in an already not yet way, not all at once, right? First, he brings us out of relational exile from God by reconciling us to God. So this is Colossians chapter 1. If you look at this, Colossians 1, 13. Paul says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. That language, it's like it echoes the redemption of Israel out of Egypt, right? Except Jesus did it in a greater way. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the liberation through the payment of a price, the forgiveness of our sins. And then if you look at verse 21, you see the same type of thing. He says, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So in his first coming through his death on the cross and his resurrection, he brought us out of exile from God relationally. He reconciled us to God. We were in the kingdom of darkness, hostile to God, alienated to him. He brought us back to God relationally through justification. But one day, right, he's going to do it. He's going to bring it to its ultimate, the ultimate gathering of us to God in a very real way through resurrection. He's going to raise us from the dead. He's going to bring us to himself, and he's going to bring us into our eternal homeland, the new creation on the last day. In fact, it's very interesting. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. This is just a very striking text. Matthew 24, 30. This is Jesus talking about his second coming. And he says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And of course, that itself is an allusion to an Old Testament prophecy, the prophecy of Zechariah 12, 12. But he says he's going to come again. All the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. That's another prophecy, right? Daniel 7. With power and great glory. And then it says he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, it's interesting, in the New American Standard Bible, I don't know, does anyone have a New American Standard here? Do you? Does it have those in big block letters somewhere? In verse 31, are there some big block letters? Right. So what that means is that the New American Standard is recognizing an allusion to the Old Testament. And particularly the language of gathering God's people in out of exile, right? And bringing them back. The New Testament writers is recognizing that Jesus was actually alluding to that Old Testament promise to gather Israel out of exile and to bring them. Except here, he's sending out angels to gather his elect from the four winds of heaven, from throughout the earth, and bringing them to himself, right? And what's he going to do with them? He's going to bring them into the new heavens and the new earth, right? So he's going to bring them into their eternal homeland. He's going to raise the dead and judge the wicked and make all things new and bring them into their eternal homeland. Now, this is where I realize that depending on your eschatology, the order of some of these things, or what exactly happens when Christ returns and how these things are fulfilled, you're going to have different views on that. This is my view, that when Christ returns, he's going to raise his people from the dead, gather them to himself in the ultimate gathering out of exile, and bringing them into their eternal homeland, into the new heavens and the new earth. And that will be the sort of final fulfillment of the land promise. And what's interesting is that you see here that there is, when you get to the Revelation 21 and 22, which is sort of the vision of God's people being brought into the new heavens and the new earth, right? You see all kinds of echoes to Eden. So the Garden of Eden was planted by God. Well, in Revelation 21 and 22, in fact, it's important that you turn there. Revelation 21, turn to Revelation 21, and we'll look at some Revelation 21 and 22. You have Revelation 21, 1, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. He makes all things new. So God planted the garden. Well, God creates the new heavens and the new earth. The tree of life is in the Garden of Eden. And what does it say in chapter 22, verse 2? What is in the city in the new heavens and the new earth? The tree of life, right? Rivers flow through the Garden of Eden, right? Flows and then breaks into four rivers. What's flowing through the city in the new heavens and the new earth? The river, the water of life, lined with the trees. Mankind is put into the garden to work it and to keep it. And what do we see in the city, in the new creation? You see the servants of Christ. His redeemed people are there. The special presence of God was in the garden, we saw. Well, this is the great feature of the new creation as well. Look at Revelation 21, verse 3. It says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Or look at chapter 22, verse 3. It says, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, in the city, in the new creation. So God's special presence is there in fullness. And then what's interesting is I argued that there was a prospect of a global garden back there. If they lived in the Garden of Eden, but they filled the earth, you know, perhaps the idea was that they were to fill the earth till it was all like the Garden of Eden. Regardless of whether that's the case, you do have a global garden here, right? The whole creation, it's a new creation, and it's all like Eden. And so my point is, what was lost in Eden is end up fulfilled in this eternal homeland of God's people, the new creation, except it's better, right? Because here you had no sin, no curse, but it was temporary. Here you have no sin, no curse, forever and ever. And so this is the sort of picture of the final homeland of God's people, where what was lost in Eden is finally regained by God's people. And just a few, we're over time, but just a few ways in which this is important. Why does it matter for us? It gives us a proper hope. I mean, this life is full of sorrows. Living in a cursed earth is hard. But this gives us hope of a return to a homeland that will be where those things will be no more. It warns unbelievers that judgment is coming upon this earth and those who live on it, 2 Peter 3:10. So if we put all our hope, all our eggs in the basket of this world and this earth, we're going to perish in its judgment. It teaches us that this earth is not our home, so we should live as sojourners on it. This is the message of Hebrews 11:13, and throughout that chapter, that we're to recognize The earth in its renewed form has promised to us, but we live on this in this world as sojourners. And that means we shouldn't live like the worldlings. We should live like those who belong to the new creation. It tells us what our eternal homeland will be like so that we could persevere in faith with eager longing. This is Hebrews 11, 13 and 16, where it says that they were looking for that homeland, right? And they died in faith, knowing that God would give it to them. That's how we should live. And finally, it shows us that we should be good stewards of this earth, of course. We were put here to work it and keep the earth, you know, if you project out from the Garden of Eden. Except we know that we can't transform the world and deliver the world from the curse and its effects through our efforts. That's only going to come when God actually makes that new heavens and new earth, when he makes all things new at the end. All right, so we've run out of time. I know that I didn't give time for questions, but feel free to come and talk with me about questions that you might have about this theme of land. Sorry it was so short, but I had to finish the previous theme, so that's why we had to cram it in. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for just this great theme of the fact that you have given to us the promise of a better country, of an eternal homeland in the new creation, where there'll be no more crying, no more sorrow, no more pain or death, for the former things will have passed away, where we will enjoy the type of paradise that Adam and Eve enjoyed in the Garden of Eden. But at the center of it, what will make it so great is not just the earth itself, but your presence there with us in fullness, without hindrance. Lord, we think of that great promise that we will need no sun, because your glory will be our light. We long for that day. Help us to live now as sojourners in this land, hoping for that land which you have promised to give us. And Lord, let us be those who hold the things of this world lightly as a result. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.